One of the films that I've watched in the last couple of years that I particularly enjoyed was a film called Invictus. Some of you, I'm sure, have seen it. A film that depicts Nelson Mandela coming in as the newly elected president or prime minister of South Africa. And as he begins his presidency, I don't know if it's a prime minister or a presidency, but as he begins, he hears of the South African rugby team, a primarily white team cheered on by white South Africa. He hears of this team competing in the World Cup. And Mandela sees a moment in national history that he could seize if only that team would win the cup and not just white folks would be cheering for them, but all of the blacks of South Africa as well. It's a special moment in South African history that Mandela sees, and he wants to seize it. It's a good film. Some harsh language at times, but one worth watching. You know, as we read this passage and enter with Jesus into the city of Jerusalem, it's as though a grand cosmic moment is unfolding right before our eyes. We've been journeying to Jerusalem with Jesus these last number of weeks together. Luke has been preparing us in very intentional ways for this entry into the city. This is a grand moment in cosmic history, and Luke wants us to see it, to know it, to pay attention to it, to take hold of it. In fact, one of the things that Luke does in order that we will not miss this moment is he slows down the narrative. He slows the pace of the narrative right down so that we will pause and take in the things that are beginning to unfold. We see it as he's coming from the Mount of Olives through the Kidron Valley, the details of untying a colt, and the pace of the narrative slows right down so that we'll be able to capture the moment. And as the pace of the narrative slows down, Luke is expecting his hearers to remember some of the prophecies of the Old Testament as they are about to be fulfilled and unfold. Zechariah 14, verse 4 would be one of them, a prophecy that speaks of the Lord who will come and reign over God's people, who will fight against the nations, and who will stand with his feet on Mount Olives. Here comes the King from Mount Olives. Or Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, where we read, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Lo, I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem. The battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." Luke invites us to hear those prophecies unfolding in our mind as the narrative slows. A king has arrived. And as the people quote from Psalm 118 words of praise and honor to Jesus Christ, as they lay down their cloaks and their outer garments on the road, they come and they greet a royal figure, that Jesus was riding on the Mount of Olives across the Kidron Valley, which was the valley between the Mount of Olives and the city of Jerusalem where the temple stood, on a colt no less, with people laying down their garments. That act, we must know, spoke more powerfully than words could speak. A Messiah had arrived. The long-awaited God-anointed King had come. The people of Israel were waiting for a Messiah to come. They were waiting for the promised Son of David to come to take up his rightful rule in Jerusalem. Particularly the Jewish leaders were expecting the arrival of one who would reinstate the centrality of the temple in the world. And every single Pharisee and Jewish leader that was observing what was taking place in this moment knew exactly what was being proclaimed. And we read in verse 39, they were incensed by it. How dare this impostor declare himself as God's anointed king? We can imagine them saying, rebuke your disciples, they said to Jesus. This is outright blasphemy. How dare you mislead the people in the way that you are doing? Silence your disciples, or we will silence you. They knew exactly what was being proclaimed. And Luke says they were incensed. But Jesus responds as if to say, the truth of what is being expressed through my disciples, through this donkey ride, cannot be silenced. Even nature itself recognizes this divine moment that is taking place. And if my disciples were silenced, then these stones themselves would cry out what they are crying. That's the kind of moment we're in. A grand cosmic moment where even nature itself is in the wings screaming praise to this king. But then very sharply, strikingly in the story, there's a turn. The jubilant shouts are drowned out, as it were, by the tears of Jesus himself. Right next to the elation and the praise of the disciples comes the lament of Jesus, a lament over the city of Jerusalem. Jesus has approached the city of Jerusalem, Luke says, and he wept over it. Why did Jesus weep? Jesus wept because a divine moment had come and the people did not recognize the time of God's coming. The King of Glory had come, but they missed him. And what Jesus does in the next few verses, as the king not only arrives in the city of Jerusalem, but he goes into the temple, the house of God, which is precisely what would have been expected when the king, the Messiah, were to arrive. Jesus goes into the temple. And what he does in the next few verses in the temple is declaring that the leaders had turned my father's house into a den of robbers. And that act brings us to Jeremiah 17, which I want to read a few verses with you from. Sorry, did I say 17? I meant Jeremiah chapter 7. Sorry, 7. These words stand as a backdrop to precisely what the king does when he enters into the temple. Jeremiah chapter 7. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Stand at the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim this message. Jeremiah, now, at the temple of the Lord, at the gate of the Lord's house. Hear the word of the Lord, all you people of Judah who come through these gates to worship the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Reform your ways and your actions, and I will let you live in this place. Do not trust in deceptive words and say, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. If you really change your ways and your actions and deal with each other justly, if you do not oppress the alien, the fatherless, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not follow other gods to your own harm, then I will let you live in this land I gave your forefathers forever and ever. But look, you are trusting in deceptive words that are worthless. Will you steal and murder, commit adultery and perjury, burn incense to Baal, and follow other gods you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house which bears my name and say, we are safe, safe to do all these detestable things? Has this house which bears my name become a den of robbers to you? But I have been watching, declares the Lord. Go now to the place of Shiloh where I first made a dwelling for my name, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel. While you were doing all these things, declares the Lord, I spoke to you again and again, but you did not listen. I called to you, but you did not answer. Therefore, what I did to Shiloh, I will now do to the house that bears my name, the temple you trust in, the place I gave to you and your fathers. I will thrust you from my presence, just as I did all your brothers, the people of Ephraim. For Israel in Jeremiah's day, the temple had become a kind of religious security blanket. Jewish society in general was corrupt. You can read that, as we just did in Jeremiah. They loved things more than people. They didn't care for the poor, for societal dropouts, the folks in prison, the disadvantaged, and those on skid row. They were too worried, we might say, about new cars, big houses, annual vacations, comfortable religious rituals, about rather than the things that really mattered. Will you continue to live this way, Jeremiah says, and go on as though this temple were a big, cuddly, religious security blanket? See what I did to the house of Shiloh? I destroyed it. Since you will not turn from your wicked ways, I will cast you out of my sight and destroy this temple too. Those were the words of Jeremiah, and not much had changed in Jesus' day. As we found out as we were journeying through Luke's gospel together, the Jewish leaders still distanced themselves from the people that really mattered most to God. They rejected sinners. They rejected tax collectors. They didn't care for the poor, the downtrodden, and the orphans. They didn't open themselves up to the outsider. They despised the Samaritans. Not much had changed, and as we've been journeying through Jesus's with Luke to Jerusalem, we see that the days of Jeremiah still are present in and through the experiences in Jesus' day. And the temple again had become a kind of religious security blanket for the Jews. More than that, the temple had become a kind of focal point, a hope of national pride and of religious exclusion. The Jewish leaders despised the Romans, and the temple had become a kind of guarantee for them that the Romans would be defeated. Isaiah, however, had proclaimed that the temple should be a house of prayer for all nations, to which all nations could come in and share the blessings of God. But the Jews, in their thinking, had turned the temple into a place of exclusion, a monument of national pride and resistance against Rome. Once again, Israel had turned the temple on its head, and for that reason, it needed to be destroyed. And as the king arrives into the city, he says of the temple, it will be destroyed. Earlier in Luke's gospel, it will be destroyed and I will rebuild it again in 3 days. This king wept. He wept because the people didn't know what would bring them peace. They didn't recognize the divine moment of God's coming. Do you know why the king entered into the temple and overturned the tables there? The tables of those money changers, those who were selling products for sacrifice inside the temple rituals. The king did it as not a spoken parable, but a living parable, one writer has said. This wasn't a parable that he spoke, but one that he enacted out in front of all who saw it. By flipping over the temple tables in the courtyard, Jesus was interrupting the continual sacrifices that needed to be offered to God. And to stop those continual sacrifices would be a condemnable act of horror to the Jews. This disruption would affect the normal business of the temple. And this destruction symbolized the destruction of the temple itself. That's why when Jesus wept, he says, the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and circle you in and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming. They missed it. and we weep with Jesus. Do you feel the weight of this moment? Finally, God does not simply send an Amos or a Jeremiah or an Isaiah or a Zechariah or a Haggai. Finally, God does not simply send a prophet, one of his servants, to announce. But he comes himself. God himself comes to his people. And they reject him. They miss him. They fail to grasp, maybe refuse to accept, that the king had come. I suppose we personally in our lives can think of times when we have missed serving God faithfully, when we've missed the king. Perhaps because we've been too preoccupied with events in our own life, a desire to live out our agenda, so preoccupied with certain things in life that we fail to pay attention to the things that really matter. I recently read a book by Rob Bell called Love Wins. It's actually generated quite a bit of controversy within the church. And there are some things in there that I would take issue with, but I do appreciate some of the things that Rob Bell says in that book. Towards the beginning of the book, he says about the church, since when were God's people supposed to be dispensers of judgment? When were God's people supposed to be the ones who send people to hell, who pronounce on them hell? Who meet them and call them to consider if they were going to go to hell if they were to die tonight. Too often, Rob Bell says that the church has taken upon itself an identity of those who dispense judgment and punishment for disobedience, rather than being people who are called to be agents of healing and compassion and embrace. And it's true. If you ask the typical person in society what they think about Christians, often they'll say they're a judgmental, self-righteous lot. Why is it that the church in the West has taken that identity upon, instead of being a community of people who are filled with compassion for the least and the lost? A community of people that dispense grace and healing and hope and love to those who are marginalized. Perhaps we as a church have missed the King's coming. And so Jesus destroys the physical temple. Jesus pronounces destruction on that security blanket, that monument for the people which had become a monument of national pride and exclusion. And it's not because Jesus is going to rebuild another brick and mortar temple. It's because in Jesus, the temple itself has arrived, the new temple, the renewed temple that is the body of Christ. The king has arrived. And we, his followers, have been journeying with this king. We've seen how the king has called us to love the outsider, to follow Jesus whatever the cost, to repent in word and deed each day, to pray persistently, to show love and thankfulness towards outsiders like Samaritans, to give generously to those in need. The people of Jerusalem missed him. And I suppose that if we are deeply honest with ourselves, there are times when we miss the king. Maybe we set ourselves up as Lord over our own lives and so call our lives a temple. The The people missed him. And for that reason, Israel deserved judgment. And truth be told, so do we. But as you peek ahead into Luke's story, and we must pause as we consider this, as you peek ahead into Luke's story, as we together go through the events of Holy Week beginning today, approaching Good Friday and Easter, we find that this king who arrives and pronounces judgment on the temple also holds out forgiveness and grace for precisely the ones who are shouting, "Crucify!" The word in Jerusalem is a word of forgiveness, a word of grace, a word of new beginning. It was not us, though we deserved to die, who died. It was the king in our place. In one of the opening scenes of that film I mentioned at the beginning called Invictus, in one of the opening scenes, just as Mandela has taken on the presidency, a group of 5 black bodyguards are in a tiny room, and they're talking about whether or not Mandela is going to give them some additional bodyguards, because they said to Nelson, "We need more men to guard you." And as they're talking amongst themselves, 4 people walk into their little office, all white. These were members of the special branch of the South African police. You can imagine those black folks being incensed by their arrival, but they pull out a piece of paper that says, "We've been assigned as special branch for protecting Nelson Mandela. Here's the paperwork." One of the leaders of that black group quickly goes and sees Nelson Mandela, quite incensed that Mandela has put these folks in the same room with black people who were once their persecutors. And Jason comes up to Mandela and says, "What are these people doing here?" Mandela says, "Well, you asked for more men, didn't you?" "Yes, I did." But then Mandela says, "Now you must know this. When people see me in public, they see my bodyguards. You represent me directly. The Rainbow Nation starts here. Reconciliation starts here." "Reconciliation, sir?" "Yes, reconciliation, Jason." "Comrade President," Jason says, "not long ago these guys tried to kill us. Maybe even these 4 guys in my office tried, and they often succeeded." "Yes, I know," Mandela says. Forgiveness starts here too. Forgiveness liberates the soul. It removes fear. That is why it is such a powerful weapon. Please, Jason, try. The king has arrived in Jerusalem. And though with their words the people exalted him, we know with their lives, with their sin, with their pride and their rebellion, they crucified him. But this king, rather than announce death to those who crucify, this king holds out forgiveness, grace, new beginning. Take, be the people, the new temple. Be the people that embody the life the gospel. Let's enter into Holy Week with the weight of those words resting on our hearts. Let's pray together. As we have been following Jesus to Jerusalem, Heavenly Father, through this part of Luke's gospel, you have shown us what it means to be a disciple of Jesus, the King, one who loves the outsider, one who holds up those who are least and lost and marginalized, one who counts the cost, who does not consider his own life more worth more than the call to follow Jesus Christ. As we follow this King into Jerusalem, we pray that you would crucify in us anything that would stand against declaring Jesus as Lord and King in our life. We want to follow this King and ask that you would put to death in us all sin and pride, so that with Jesus we might experience again the joy of resurrection, the joy of life in the temple of God, the body of Christ. We want to follow you, and we pray, Holy Spirit, that you will enable us to selflessly follow the King. In his name we pray. Amen.